passage that we'll be in today. It'll be in 1 Thessalonians, toward the end of your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 12 through 22. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. If you're a member of Redemption Hill, if you're a guest, if this is your first time, maybe you just came back to seminary and you're here, welcome. Very grateful to God that you're here. Hope that you can meet some friends. Hope you're encouraged. I'll say just about 30 seconds on our church, and then I'll read our passage. Pray for us, and then you can be seated, and we'll walk through the passage. So I said this last week, but if we're going to be about one thing as a church, we want to be about the person of Jesus. It is all too easy for us as Christians and for us as churches to circumvent the person of Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus becomes a means to a greater end. Whatever that greater end is, it could be the forgiveness of sins, which is an amazing thing. It could be heaven, which is an amazing reality and promise of the gospel. It could be wanting a better marriage or wanting to have a better relationship with our kids or wanting to get married. Whatever that thing is, Jesus can become, if we're not careful, a means to an end. To an idol in our life. And so what we want to pray is that the Holy Spirit would reorder our loves, as Augustine used to say, reorder our hearts, that we could really say that truthfully. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we could say with full confidence that that's the greatest news in the universe. There's nothing better than Jesus. There's no one higher than Jesus. There's nothing more beautiful than Jesus. And so if you walk away with anything, hope you walk away with that. We want to be a people that's about the person of Jesus. And if you're looking for a church and you want to be about the person of Jesus too, we'd love to invite you to come talk to us about what that looks like. All right, so grateful you're here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. We've got a few more weeks in our Thessalonians study, and then we'll be transitioning out, preparing to move to a different location, which we'd love to talk to you about as well in September. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22, this is what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul. It says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated, and I will pray for us. Father, would you pour your Spirit out on us today in a fresh way? God, we know that for those who are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, that we are in you and that you are in us, and we rejoice over the reality of that news, and we pray for more. God, we pray for more filling of the Holy Spirit, more empowerment of the Holy Spirit, more manifestation in our lives and in our community of the Holy Spirit. We want to see you move. God, I want to see you move in me. I want to see you move in my family. I want to see you move in our church. I want to see you move in our community, all to the glory of your precious Son's name. And so, God, would you move us this morning? However we came in, sinning, suffering, struggling, discouraged, encouraged, whatever it is that we come in with collectively this morning, Jesus, would you meet us here? Yeah. We need you. We love you. We thank you for loving us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. 15 commands in the passage. Okay. 15 commands in the passage in 10 verses. Amazing. It's very Paul-like to do something like this. And so we're going to go through all 15 of them. And here's the big idea behind the passage. I had the opportunity to take a prayer, like a bit of a one-day prayer retreat this week. I do that once a quarter. Taylor and I, Carrie, once a quarter, we'll go off and we'll just spend a day praying and seeking the Lord and fasting and asking what it is that God may have for us in the coming season in our respective ministries. And so went off and did that. Before I did that, I had elders, Sean, Matt, and I meet every Tuesday morning at 6:30 for elders at Panera Bread. Hewlin, if you want to come by and say hi to us, we're there every Tuesday. And so we were meeting and we were talking about this idea of what would it look like for us to be a Spirit-empowered church? To be a Spirit-empowered church. Like, we love the sacraments. We love liturgy. We love that. We've said from the beginning, not often, but we've said from the beginning that we want to be Spirit and sacrament. We want to hold high value to the liturgy because the church has done that forever, and we believe it's biblical, so we want to hold high value to that and the biblical formation, the spiritual formation that happens as a result of the liturgy. We also want to love the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's God. Yeah. Holy Spirit's not an it. He's not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks. He works. He moves. He loves. The Holy Spirit is God, and so we want to be a Spirit-empowered church. And so at the end of elders, one of the baristas at Panera came up and laid a book in the middle of the table, and she said, "Hey, a gentleman came by, and he overheard y'all's conversation. He just wanted me to give this to you." And we're like, "Oh, it's strange." So we took the book, and I went, and I read half of it that day, and man, it just solidified these things. And as I was thinking about that and reading the text, here's the big idea behind the passage. Paul is writing about what a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled community looks like. That's all he's doing. What Paul's talking about in these passages is ordinary Christianity. Okay? And so when we think about and we seek the face of God and ask God, what do you want us to be in the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Hope many of us are around that long. What do you want us to be in the decades to come? I think much of it is encapsulated in this passage. This is what we want to be. This is what we want God to form us into, both individually and corporately. And so we're going to go through each of the 15 commands, and we're going to talk briefly about what each of these what each of these means and seek to do it in a timely way. Okay, so look at verse 12. And I'm not going to reread each of them, but verse 12, starting here, says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So we've talked about this before in this series. In the Lord is a key phrase. We talk about the Christian life and Christian growth. Christian growth does not happen outside of in the Lord. That's where Christian growth happens. We're not working for the love and approval of God. We're not working for our salvation or justification, which is our right standing before a holy God. We're not working for any of those things. We can't earn or work toward any of those things. God is holy. We are sinful. And so we are completely and totally forever dependent upon Jesus and his finished work on our behalf for the sake of our right standing before God and our love and all of those things. We are completely dependent upon the finished work of Jesus. And so Christian growth happens in the Lord. This is what the Holy Spirit does in conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus over the course of our lifetime. And so before he gets into any of the commands, in verse 12, he refers to these Christians as brothers and sisters. Okay, so identity comes before duty. Who we are in the gospel because of what Jesus has done precedes what we do as Christians. So Spirit-empowered community, just the first point, Spirit-empowered community begins and ends with individuals embracing their gospel identity. You can read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, and get this beautiful, holistic picture of what the gospel is. The gospel just means good news. The gospel is not something you do. It's something that has been done. Something that has been done in time, 2,000 years ago, through the perfect life of Jesus, in which he perfectly fulfilled the law of God on our behalf, something that you and I could never do, empowered by the Spirit, dies on the cross, taking all of our sin, past, present, future, takes on the wrath of God the Father for our evil and iniquity, takes it all on upon himself, is buried 3 days later, raised into life, never to die again, defeating sin, death, Satan, and hell forever. Ascends to the right hand of the God, where he right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns, and one day will return to make all things new. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is the framework that Paul wants us to understand before we get into, okay, this is now how we live in light of that reality. Does that make sense? Otherwise, you're going to end up burnt out and discouraged and in despair. If you think you can do anything to earn the love and affection and favor of God, you're going to end up in despair because you can't. And so you and I have the privilege and the freedom, if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, through repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus, you have the privilege to rest, to have deep and abiding, like non-circumstantial soul rest, because you can look back 2,000 years and see the finished work of Jesus on your behalf and make that your hope. And so he starts by reminding them of their identity, that they are brothers and sisters. We've been reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus, means brought back into a right relationship with God, made his sons and daughters, and we've been reconciled to one another through the finished work of Jesus, made brothers and sisters of one another. So when we talk about the church being a family, we're just using biblical language. We're not mere acquaintances. We've talked about this, the whole idea of, I love them, but I don't like them. It's like foreign to the New Testament. Can't think that way. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, through the shed blood of Jesus, who has purchased our unity, he has broken down, Ephesians 2 says, the dividing wall of hostility that stood between peoples. We have brothers and sisters all over the world in various countries and ethnicities and nationalities. And that's the picture of Revelation 7, that one day when Jesus does come back and make all things new, there will be a global, ethnically diverse people surrounding the throne of the Lamb and worshiping Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. And we're called now by the power of the Holy Spirit to live in light of that reality. And this is how he's telling us to treat one another in light of those gospel realities. So first, we need to embrace our gospel identity. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if all of this is new to you and you're just here visiting for whatever reason, then what I'm about to say, doing these things will not make you a Christian. Trying to love people better, trying to respect leaders better. I mean, all of these things will not make you a Christian. You need Jesus. You need the person and work of Jesus and repentance and faith in him alone. And you're invited to that by the Lord Jesus. You're not here by accident. I mean, you could have been 1,000 other churches. We don't have the bells and whistles. Like, you're here because we believe that God the Spirit is pursuing you so that you might know and love and treasure Jesus. And so for those of us who are in Christ, this is how he tells us by the Spirit to live amongst one another, to live with one another, to be a countercultural community in our context. So verses 12 through 21 now, he's going to talk about the Spirit-empowered community. And here's the idea, guys. It's both supernatural and ordinary. This is very ordinary for Christians, what he's telling us to do. Can't do it on our own. We can only do it by the infilling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so look at verse 13, and we're just going to go verse by verse down all of these commands. Okay, so verse 13. He says, I'm sorry, verse 12. We ask you, brothers and sisters, gospel identity, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that as a gospel community, as God's people, we are to respect and esteem highly our pastors. That's what he's talking about. Those who are over you in the Lord, those who have to give an account to God for you, for how he treated you, for how we taught you, for how we loved you, for how we corrected you in love and gentleness when that was appropriate. And as I was thinking about that, there was something in me. It's kind of like when you feel the same temptation as a pastor when, like, the text is on money. You're just like, I feel like I know what everybody's thinking. That's my own insecurities welling up in me. But man, here's the beautiful reality of this is, man, this is God's word. This is not me telling you this because I want something from you. This is what the Bible is telling us, and it applies to all of us. The Lord is the one who instituted the order of leadership in his church. Now, before I get into just a few moments of why this is so important scripturally, I want to acknowledge that the culture we live in, couple of things. One, the culture we live in hates authority. You got to acknowledge that. Any level of authority in our culture today is seen as antagonistic to our freedom, to our joy, to our autonomy. We hate it. All of us have that within us. Now, some of us, here's the reality too, some of us have truly and deeply experienced spiritual abuse, like actual spiritual abuse. And so it's So I'm sorry if that's happened to you. It's acknowledged, not dismissed. It does happen. It happens a lot. But as we'll talk about prophecy in a few moments, that doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater. That doesn't mean that we just disregard all of what the Bible says about respecting and esteeming highly those who labor among us as pastors, because there are pastors who abuse their authority. So what is spiritual abuse? So I want to just kind of highlight that for a moment. One, just to acknowledge, spiritual abuse is real and evil, and it happens in the church today. But not everything is spiritual abuse, okay? Much is not spiritual abuse. While spiritual abuse from pastors is a reality in the church today, this is not indicative of most pastors. I know lots of pastors in the city. I've known lots of pastors throughout my life who do not desire to abuse people. They love their people. They want to honor God in their work. They want to. That's why most pastors get into it. It's not for the money, it's not for the prestige, it's not for the honor, it's not for those things. It's because they want to see people know Jesus and love Jesus. Not all pastors, but most pastors that I know fall into this category. And so we need to understand, we're talking about spiritual abuse. Listen to this definition. This is from an author named Miles Wernz, who wrote an article that was really helpful diagnosing the difference between spiritual abuse and ordinary harm. Now, here's the reality. I am a human. Matt, Sean are humans. We're going to fail you. We already have failed you in some ways. We're going to fail you again. There is a reality of ordinary harm that's done by sinners to one another in the church, and then there's a reality of spiritual abuse. Okay, ordinary harm, he says, is the pervasive effect of sinners inhabiting a church together, manifested in intentional and unintentional sins toward one another. Abuse is sin manifested as an intentional, that's acute or long-term, attack. Spiritual abuse is people using the Bible as a weapon. Taking the Bible and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, do what I say because I want to control you." That's spiritual abuse. Do you see how that differentiates itself from ordinary harm done by people who love Jesus but are still sinful and broken and need to be sanctified as well? Hebrews 13:17 kind of drives this idea home. It says, "Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God." They are accountable to God. I will give an account to God on your behalf. Matt, Sean will give an account to God by the way that we pastored. James says we'll be judged more strictly. And so here's how you can honor us. Just thinking about this, and two things came to mind. Two specific ways. One, I just want to speak to Sean and Matt. Man, there's no way I'm going to make time today. And the clock just went off, so now we're definitely over time. I was thinking about this. I have seen these men over the last year and a half that they've been pastors weep over you, labor over you, pray earnestly, seeking the face of God for your good and flourishing. I've seen them take time out of their super busy schedules, working other full-time jobs and having families to do. They love you. Like, they love you. None of us are perfect. And like I said, we're going to fail you, but they love you. They are worthy of your respect. They love you. So here's how you can do that. One, pray for our good. Just pray for us. And keep in mind this reality that we will give an account to God. We will be judged with a specific and acute kind of strictness for teaching the Bible and how we did that. Pray for our good. Pray for the pastors of the city. We're not the only church in town. Like, man, we're in this together. We're collaborating with other brothers and sisters in the city and other local churches to take the gospel out so everybody can know Jesus. And so pray for the good of the pastors of the city. Pray for our good. When we come to mind, pray for our good. Pray for our affections for Jesus. Pray for our marriages, that they'd be healthy, that our minds would be pure. Pray for us against anger and bitterness and contempt and all of those things that can rise up in our own sinful hearts and that the enemy wants to tempt us with frequently. Like, pray for us. Just pray for us in that. It's a joy for us to be able to do what we get to do. Wouldn't do anything else So pray for us. Pray for our good. And then the second thing is, when appropriate and when we come to mind, let us know through a word of encouragement or honor. You have no idea. Lots of you in the room have texted or Slacked something that God has used to sustain me in ministry. It's no over-exaggeration. Been times that I've verbally articulated, like, I don't want to do this anymore. And a word of encouragement comes at a specific time, and it's just, it's like God just lifts me up again. So if we come to mind, pray for us, and if appropriate, and if you feel led by the Spirit, like, reach out. You will never honor us too much. So if you think, like, I don't want him to get big-headed, like, I don't think that's as much in danger as being just very discouraged. Okay? So those are two ways that you could do that. Verse 13, he goes on, and he tells them to be persons of peace. Be persons of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who came to bring peace between us and God. And he has. And so Romans 5 says, because we have been justified in Christ, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You guys hearing feedback a little bit? Okay. Oh, great. All right. Okay, if the alarm goes off, it'll be fine. We're going to keep going. We are to be persons of peace because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He has given us peace with God. He's given us peace with one another. We don't have to pray for unity because he's bought our unity. And so it's our job by the power and person of the Holy Spirit to walk out the unity that we've already been given in Christ. We are to be persons of peace. Listen, I'm just going to talk. Like, we also live in a day and age of just, we love controversy. And I even heard one author refer to a recent podcast about the church as failure porn. And I was like, man, that's pretty intense. Now, there were true things about that podcast. There were edifying things about that podcast. But there is something in us as well that just kind of has this lust for it. I just love, like, there's something dark in me that just loves to hear about people failing because it kind of makes me feel better about myself a little bit. Resist that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be a person of peace. Be for other Christians. Even if you disagree with their philosophy of ministry and some of their secondary and tertiary theological issues, I'm not telling you not to have discernment over those things, but be a person of peace. Be for people, not against people, not against other Christians. That's what the world's doing. We're participating in the work of the culture when we say, oh yeah, and then we just start railing on other Christians. Like, don't do that. Way too much work to be done. Way too many people who are living in darkness, who don't know Jesus, who are going to die in their sin and go to hell, than for us to be infighting over secondary and tertiary things. Yeah. Like, come on, we can't do that. And so he's calling us, be a person of peace, with your eyes set on the Prince of Peace and the reality of what he's done in bringing us peace. We, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are persons of peace. He says, admonish the idle. This is verse 14. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Okay, so many believe that the Thessalonians were being idle, faint-hearted, and weak in light of their perception of the second coming of Jesus. And here's what Paul's saying. Jesus is coming back, so let's get after it. Not for our justification, not for the love and favor of God, but because we already have it. We already have everything that we could possibly need and want in the person of Jesus. Let's get after it together. Let's go. Let's be persons of peace. Let's go share the gospel with people. Let's take the person of Jesus to our workplaces, whatever that is. Let's take the person of Jesus to our grocery store. Let's go plant churches. Let's raise up new church leaders. Like, let's get after it. Yeah. Don't be idle. Time is, like, way too short. I mean, our life is James says, like a mist. Let's not waste time being idle. Let's get after it by the person and power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Let's not waste our lives. And he's telling them that as you exhort all of these various groups of people, do so with patience. Don't do so with harshness or hard words. Do so with patience, recognizing that you yourself, as well as I, am beset with my own sin. And so let's patiently do this, but let's see community group as a context that we can do this together. Encourage and admonish one another in our idleness, in our faint-heartedness, in our weakness. Let's encourage one another with Jesus. Prompt one another on to love and good works. Motivate one another to get out of the house and meet our neighbors. Like, let's do it. Let's do it together. This is what's fun about church planting. So let's do it. Let's do it together. Verse 15. He says, "See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Romans 12:19, Paul says, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord." I've shared this with many of you. I don't know my biological father, and he left my mom before I was born. Story goes, tried to abort me, wanted me dead. I mean, like all of the, and so as I was growing up, I developed this just deep hatred for the man. And I had this looming thought in the back of my mind, like, if I ever see him, I don't know what I'm going to do to him. Even after becoming a Christian, struggle with that. And this verse does many things, but that phrase, "the righteous anger of God," ought to sober us. Number one, you and I deserve the righteous anger of God. We're only saved by grace. Kind of levels us a little bit toward those who have harmed us. And then secondarily, the righteous anger of God is going to be reserved for those who do not repent and trust in Jesus. And if that's a reality, and it is, we ought to pity those people. Like, whatever bitterness you're harboring toward that person, if you were to take revenge, is nothing. Not even a drop in a bucket compared to the righteous anger of God poured out forever on those who are not in Christ. So we pity them. We pray for them. We do pray for justice, as we see all throughout the Psalms. And we also pray for salvation. God, save them. Just like you did me. I didn't deserve it. You came after me. Go after them. Save them. We're not to be a people of revenge. We're to be a people who trust in the justice of God and pray for the salvation of those who harm us. Verse 16, he says, "Rejoice always." What a command. Like, God wants you to be happy. Kind of a controversial thing to say. And many of us will say, no, he doesn't want me to be happy. He wants me to be holy. And we're saying, no, he wants both. He wants you to be happy in your growth in holiness, in your turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. He wants you to rejoice. Not some kind of fleeting, fluctuating happiness that comes and goes on the basis of circumstances, but because of Jesus and because of the gospel, to have a deeply rooted joy that supersedes circumstances. To rejoice always. As John Piper says, and I love this phrase, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." That's a wonderful phrase. It's most glorified when we are most satisfied, when we are most happy in him because of who he is and what he's done. Verse 17, he says, he calls us to pray, to live a praying life. He says, "Pray without ceasing." This is that you and I would live a life of daily, moment by moment conversation with God. Just talking to him all the time. You guys ever like take a prayer walk and somebody comes up to you and you're talking and then you stop? That just happened to me. Oh my gosh. Okay. So sometimes I will walk, and as I'm walking, I'm praying like with my mouth, and I see somebody approaching me and I just stop. I get like really insecure about it. I'm like, they're going to think I'm crazy. Let them think you're crazy. Just talk to your Father all the time. It's one of the sweetest gifts he gives us is prayer. The gift of prayer, that we can approach him boldly, confidently, humbly, because of and in the finished work of Jesus. You are a son, you're a daughter. He desires your conversation. He already knows what's on your heart, and yet he still invites you to come and articulate those things to him. We're to live a praying life. This is what Paul Miller says about that in his book, A Praying Life. Prayer is asking God to incarnate, to get dirty in your life. Yes, the eternal God scrubs floors. For sure, we know he washes feet. So take Jesus at his word. Ask him. Tell him what you want. Get dirty. Write out your prayer requests. Don't mindlessly drift through life on the American narcotic of busyness. If you try to seize the day will eventually break you. Seize the corner of his garment and don't let go. And don't let go. He will reshape the day. Like, I love the picture of the woman who just seizes the garment of Jesus and the tenacity and the boldness and the courage and the faith that it took her to do that in that moment. That's what we're doing when we pray. Pray like Jesus is alive. not like he's a theological construct. He's alive. He's the lion and the lamb. He's ready to pounce. He's ready to do things. He's ready to do things that you and I could never do, both in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Let's pray to him in light of those realities. We're to live a praying life. Verse 18, he tells us to cultivate gratitude. Okay, cultivating gratitude is cultivating a life of thankfulness. And man, part of the way that we can do that is just living observantly, as an old preaching professor used to say to our class. Live observantly. Open your eyes to the reality of God's good gifts all around you. And just be thankful for those things. Receive your cup of coffee in the morning with a glad and thankful heart. Like, receive your spouse with a glad and thankful heart. Receive music with a glad and thankful heart. Like, we're cultivating by the Spirit of Christ lives of gratitude. Verse 19 and 20, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on. So verse 19, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit is what he says. Paul reframes that in Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? At the moment of conversion, when Christ saves you, you are indwelt with the person and power of the Holy Spirit. There is no subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a one-time thing. Yet, Paul calls us in Ephesians 5 to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It's a life yielded to the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit glorifies Jesus in our lives and produces in us the kind of fruit that points to Jesus and his goodness. It's the Spirit's job to generate his fruit in our lives, and when we make the choice to submit and yield control to him, we are truly changed. It's just being cognizant of the Holy Spirit in your life on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. I want to give you a specific example. A dear couple in our church, some really close friends, a couple of years ago, for those of you who are around, my middle son, Everett, was diagnosed with epilepsy about a year and a half ago, right after we planted Redemption Hill, and just daily was having 7-8 seizures a day. It was awful. It was the worst time of our life. One particular day, Everett woke up, and he was running down the hall, and in the middle of one of his sprints, he just collapsed and fell and began seizing, and it was one of the longest seizures he had ever had. He just could not get out of it. So we call 911, the ambulance is on their way, and ambulance gets there, and they're working on him, and I'm on my hands and knees over him. Cindy and I are absolutely exhausted, discouraged. Like, this is just, it just can't get worse than this kind of a thing. Like, is he going to live? What are we going to do? And then all of a sudden the door opens, and in walks one of the members of Redemption Hill. Unsolicited. Nobody asked him to come. Just kind of peeks his head in the door, and he walks in the house, and he walks over to me, and he just wraps me up in a big hug. And man, in that moment, I felt seen by Jesus. Like, I felt specifically seen and cared for by Jesus in that moment. And it's all because, by God's grace, he yielded to a prompting of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know anything about what was happening, but saw an ambulance driving down in front of him and just thought, I feel like the Spirit's leading me to follow that ambulance. So he gets in his car. He follows the ambulance, and it parks right in front of our house. And then he wrestles in the driveway. Do I go in? Do I not go in? And through the counsel of his wife, she's like, you got to go in. Spirit's doing this. You got to go in. And he comes in, and God just uses that in a miraculous way in our life to just pick us back up again. Be yielded to the person of the third person of the Trinity. He's leading. He's speaking all the time. We're often just way too busy to listen. Or maybe we're way too Baptist to listen. And so we want to live lives yielding to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He knows what we need more than we do. He knows what our brothers and sisters need way more than we do. So let us be a people who say, Spirit, speak. I want to listen. I want to go where you want me to go. I want to do what you want me to do. God lives in you. So we want to be people filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, he says, do not despise the gift of prophecy. Do not despise the gift of prophecy. I recognize that this gift has been used and abused by many. Abused by many. Some of you have been deeply hurt by people coming up and saying things under the guise of thus saith the Lord, and it's been just damaging to you. I recognize that. But in the same way we talk about church leadership, we come to the Word of God and we submit to what the Word of God says, not our experience. And just because many people abuse a particular gift doesn't mean we throw the gift out. It means we seek to understand what does the Bible actually teach about the gift. And so here's the best definition I found from Wayne Grudem. He says, the exercise of the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church entails reporting in human words something that God spontaneously brings to the mind of the believer. The exercise of the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church entails reporting of human words something that God spontaneously brings to the mind of the believer. Grudem distinguishes the exercise of this gift from the activity of both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Old Testament prophets, prophecy then was, thus saith the Lord. God told them to say something, and their articulation of what God told them to say was, thus saith the Lord. This is a command from the Lord, you need to obey. That's not the way you see the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. And so we would say that the office of prophet is no longer, but that the gift of prophecy continues to exist. And not only does the gift of prophecy continue to exist, but 1 Corinthians 14 tells us to earnestly desire it. Yeah. Like, not just meekly pray for it, like earnestly desire it. Why? Because the gift of prophecy, unlike any others that he lists in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, is specific for a sweet kind of building up and consolation and encouragement of the church. I don't know that my brother walking into my house was the gift of prophecy or not. I don't know, but the Spirit told him to do something and he did it, and it deeply encouraged me. And so we want to ask Jesus for this gift, and I will lead out in repentance and saying, I just haven't talked about it. I haven't talked about it because I fear it in a lot of ways. What's it going to happen? What doors are going to be open? What are people going to like? Or it's just orderliness is an idol for me. Control is an idol for me. And I want to repent of those things. I want to repent of those things and for us as elders and us as a church to do what the Bible tells us to do. Because it's good for the church and it's to the glory of God. And so we want to pursue this together. Even if we don't have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted and all those things, we want to pursue it because Scripture tells us to pursue it. So we do not reject prophecy. He goes on and he says in verse 21, we test it with the word of God. It says, test everything. So somebody believes that the Spirit of God has given them a specific word of encouragement or consolation or upbuilding for a particular person or for the church. When that word is received, we want to test it with the word of God. We don't want to reject it. That's not the thing to do. Well, there's no way God could have done that because he only speaks through his word. Don't think that's true. Now, what he says will never contradict his word, and that's why Paul's telling us, take the word that's revealed to us and test it with that. And if what the person is saying doesn't align or is certainly in contradiction with what the word of God says, then we do reject that. That's not prophecy from the Holy Spirit. But if it's in line with the word of God, we want to receive it and say, God, maybe this is a good gift you've given us. To be received with glad and thankful hearts for the building up of the body. So we don't reject it. Let's pray for it. That's all I want to ask you to do. Let's just pray for it. Like, Holy Spirit, would you give me the gift of prophecy for the good of the church? God, would you give these people the gift of prophecy for the good of me? Like, let's earnestly desire all of the gifts for the building up of the body. And then the last thing, and we'll close with this. Verse 22. He tells them to abstain from every form of evil. So he summarizes all of his points with this one statement, abstain from every form of evil. So the last point to be made is Spirit-empowered people learn to hate evil and cling to the person of Jesus together. Abstaining from evil doesn't end with the abstainment from evil. It ends with the person of Jesus. We turn from evil and we turn to the person of Jesus. As Luther said, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing that we do in order to, quote-unquote, get saved. Repentance is the way Christians live. We are constantly, daily, moment by moment, turning from evil and turning to the person of Jesus. And abstaining from evil has to begin, this is where we're gonna land today, with the evil in our own hearts. Way too easy to look out at the culture, Culture's got problems. Nobody's arguing that. Okay? But abstaining from evil always begins with abstaining from the evil of your own heart. Valley of Vision says, there is still so much unconquered territory in my heart. That's true for all of us. So much territory of our heart that is yet to be conquered by the goodness and grace of Jesus. And so let's pray. Let's consider this question. And then I'll pray for us. What part of your heart today is Jesus inviting you to surrender to him? What kind of unconquered territory do you come in with this morning? Where has the goodness and grace of Jesus yet to meet that particular area of your heart? And would you pray for that today? Would you pray that the sovereign, good, gracious person of Jesus would bring healing to that particular area of your heart that is yet to be conquered by his gospel? Let's pray for that together.